Let me invite you, if you would, to find your Bibles and find Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 47. Maybe you do that on an iPad, iPhone, something like that. That's okay. And I'm going to slow down long enough to give you time if you're taking notes. In fact, it works well with where I'm headed this morning, where the text, I believe, is going to take us. Because the truth is, in many churches across our land, if you really step back and take a look at what's happening in those local expressions of the church. I was talking with Chad earlier, and we were talking about some of the changes that have happened in America. And you look at today, you look at public discourse, debates, things like that. You can notice that, especially if you've ever read the USA Today, that's written on roughly a third-ish to eighth graders, somewhere in that time frame, third to eighth grade reading level, the USA Today. But if you were to go back 200 years ago and look at what people spoke, it was very complex discourse. And there's a guy who wrote a book back in the late 60s, early 70s. His name was Neil Postman, and he wrote a book, and the title was this, Amusing Ourselves to Death. I highly recommend you read it if you haven't. And his premise was basically this: with the rise of increasing technology, so he wasn't just picking on the TV age, he goes all the way back to the telegraph and the beginning of electronics to really put out discourse and talk and communication. He says you can see from that moment there was a drop in the standard of assimilating or bringing in information. And we see it now in the fact that, I mean, third through eighth grade reading level, we don't really assume people are going to get past that in terms of what they'll really bring in. And another interesting thing is this, we're now no longer really a speaking people. We're kind of a, I've lost the phrase now. It's, soundbite, that's it. We're a soundbite generation, right? So, you know, you go back, this is going to date us a little bit, but even back with OJ in his trial, what was the one thing that got him off? If the glove don't fit, you got to acquit. And that captured the whole essence of that entire trial. Now, the reason I share that is because I think he was right in one sense, that the medium is the message and it becomes the message. And here's what that means. In many churches across our world, in America especially, if you take a step back and look at what they're doing, the truth is this, it would almost be as if God no longer really is enough. Now, why would I say that? If we were to put up a sign out on the front, on the road, this week, and said, hey, this week, come and see, fill in the blank, any number of things you could put in there. Big celebrity, flashy show, come and see it. The truth is, my guess is we probably could attract a crowd. Case in point, a few weeks ago in California, one little congregation that was struggling swelled to over 900 people, over capacity, and this is what they did. Their whole service was a Beyonce mass. Now, some of you are like, who in the world is Beyonce? Well, you need to get up with the times a little bit. She's this pop singer who's been going for some time now, originally with Destiny's Child, you know, right? But the whole service revolved around her songs, her impact, her philosophy, and her place in culture. And they said, she's not really about religion and everything, but certainly religion speaks much about her. And the whole thing was a Beyonce mass, and it attracted 900 people to capacity overflow. Now, it's striking when we look at all of this and we look at the beginnings of the church, how far we've come, isn't it? Maybe today you've come here thinking you know, if we just did this, if we just tried that, if we just went out, and you know what, some of those things might be really good things that we need to go out and try and do, but if we think that there's one magic placebo or formula that if we'll just tap into it, this place will be bursting at its seams, I want us to come back and see afresh and anew what it was that made that first expression of the church so unique. I mean, when you think about, consider what the first church didn't have to draw people. I mean, just think about it. Just be real basic here. What were some things that the church didn't have? Coffee that we know of. What else? A worship band. Not only did they not have a worship band, they didn't have worship songs unless it was pulled over from their Jewish roots, right? They didn't have a building other than homes and the temple, right? They certainly didn't have electricity to plug in a worship band or PowerPoint or other things like that, right? They didn't have conference centers. My goodness, how did they ever experience, you know, they didn't have chairs necessarily. They may have reclined. Now, some of that is cultural, but they didn't have materials, right? Oh, they used scripture, right? Yeah. Yeah, they really had no Bible unless somebody had a scroll, and that might be few and far between. What were some other things they didn't have? Child care? Well, they had child care. They just didn't necessarily sequester them to a far-off building. And what else? Snacks. Well, they might have had snacks, but, you know, we're going to talk about that. They were gathering around snacks and maybe not coffee and the snacks that we enjoy, but certainly other snacks with frosting. Yeah. Yeah, so we can easily see that so much. Now, is there anything wrong with snacks? Is there anything wrong with programs? Is there anything wrong with buildings? Not necessarily, unless if those things become the central piece and the focus and the point of my goal today is this. In addition to those things, think they didn't have really any organization. They had no leaders other than the apostles. They didn't have Sunday school. They didn't have seminars. They didn't have printed material. Some of these things we've talked about. But my goal today is I want us to step out of this place remembering and absolutely knowing in our hearts that the church is not trivial. It's not optional. It's not a mere add-on. And it's not something that's really a follow-up to salvation, necessarily. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that church probably is a piece of the goal of your salvation, in addition to the glory of God. Now, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the church has one thing that is missing in all of the rest of the world, and that is an intimate experience and certainty of God's presence in our midst. The church is the one place in all of the world where that is absolutely sure and certain. The intimate experience and certainty of God's presence. Now, I'm not just talking about the building where you go to. I'm talking about the church gathered together and in fellowship with one another. And it's the place where we should say, you know, we are a people that know God rightly. We are a people who know that there is something certain in our world that we can put our lives in and on, and it's a place where people really do care for each other. And so, here's my big premise for today. The church, I believe, is God's glorious design for us to experience Jesus' supremacy and love. Let me say that again for those of you who are taking notes. I believe that the church is God's glorious design for us to experience Jesus' supremacy and love. God's glorious design for us to experience Jesus' supremacy and his love. And if you're struggling today, wondering, you know, nobody knows my struggle, or no one really knows me, really loves me, or I've got no clue how this need that I'm facing and staring down, how is this going to be met? How in the world am I going to walk through this next season or stage or thing that I'm going through? Or maybe you're wondering, does God really care about this struggle in my life? I want you to look left and right and look around and see the assembled group of people, we especially who have covenanted together to be the hands and feet of Jesus for each other and to show his supremacy and his love, to see this wonderful expression as the place that God has given to us to be a sustaining force in our lives. Now, how do I get there? Let's see. We're going to pick up at verse 41 from chapter 2. Remember, the promise has been fulfilled. Out of that promise of the Holy Spirit, the proclamation of the gospel went out, and then people's lives were transformed. 3,000 people were added to their number that day. And it says this in verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And that's not where the period goes. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is the word of God. And this is powerful, and it is awesome, and it is wonderful, and it tells us so much. Now, what I love about this passage is this is certainly not the least of the important things is at the end that the Lord is adding to their number who are being saved day after day after day. That's not an unimportant thing, and we're going to get to that very last, but so many churches put that at the forefront. Hey, we got to get lots of people, so let's do all kinds of radical means that we can do to invite these people who are lost, to get them here, make them feel comfortable, do things. But what we see here is the exact reverse, I think. I think what we see here is the church being the church in the right way becomes very compelling and attractive in the right way. And if we get this right, there's something absolutely contagious about the church, though it is still radically different than the world. And this is huge. We've got to get this. One of the things that I'm going to talk about today as we go along is we've got to recover, I think, rightly, this sense of lostness. That what we do here is not going to make sense. When people come and join us, and I hope that they will, who are not believers, who are outsiders, who are not followers of Jesus, I hope that in some sense they come in and they feel welcomed because we welcome them and we're loving and we embrace them. But I also hope that there's a sense that they see those people are different than me and they're doing different things. And what they're doing, it doesn't make sense to me, but I also see it as very centering and very powering in their lives, but it doesn't make sense to me. And I hope that there's this wonderful compellingness of our worship and our praise. Now, how do we get to that point? I want to share with you five things, and it's going to be real quick as we go, so you're going to have to stay with me. And in this, I hope that we're going to see how wonderful and amazing the church is for us first, and then for the world. Because I think that we are a message to the world, and that message happens in how we interrelate and react and live with one another. So, five things about experiencing Jesus' supremacy and love. The first one is this. I want you to notice that they were experiencing Jesus' supremacy and his love through a new life devotion. They have this new life devotion. Notice in verse 41 it says that they received the word. They gladly received this word. Those who received the word that day were baptized and were added. Now that word received, we kind of stopped there last week, but that word received actually means they gladly embraced it. And it's not just, oh, wow, here's another tool I can put in my belt of all the spiritual tools that I have, so that I have, you know, now the Jesus tool to go along with my Republican tool or Democrat tool or whatever tool or my American tool. He's not just another tool to put in your belt. They gladly received it because they saw the greatest value in it. That's what that word received actually means. They received it because they perceived it to be of greatest value. They saw in this message that was proclaimed that anything that they had in their belt paled in comparison to what they were offered in this message of Jesus Christ. They had no way of being right with God other than the work that Jesus did for them. Stepping in their place, dying for them, laying down his life, rising again, seated at the right hand of God, working even now on their behalf. That was the message that they were hearing. And this is good, because the church now is something completely novel, and it's a people who had never before been transformed in this way and placed into this new community. Because you remember what happened, right? God created everything. Then Genesis 3 comes. Satan comes into the midst in the form of the serpent, and he challenges the word of God. Did God really say? And as a result of the fall, you take this food and eat it, and hey, if you will eat this food, you can truly be free. You can be all the person that God doesn't want you to be. And so they rebelled against God and they ate it. But what happened was is that what they thought was going to bring them freedom brought them death. And once they ate of that fruit, the world was irrevocably altered and broken, except for the work that only Jesus could do. And as a result, Genesis 4 comes, and you see murder, you see strife, you see distress, you see chaos. From that point forward, that's the world that we live in. But when the Holy Spirit comes and he assembles this church, what we have read is anything but a people who are broken and distressed and ruined. These are people who are now being remade into the image that God intended for them to be. Right? And so now this church is gathering together, and notice this new devotion that is feeding this transforming work that God is doing. And really, there's two things here. The value that they saw was that this new life offers everything. It offers a satisfaction to this hunger that I have that nothing else seems to fill up. And the Spirit has now so penetrated them that they're hungry for this thing that satisfies them, because they want more of it. And so they're devoted really to two things, and it's got four items, two in each thing. The first one is they're devoted to what? What's it say? The apostles' teaching and the what? The fellowship. That's the first thing. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And I think these two things go together, especially if you turn over to 1 John. Notice what 1 John says in chapter 1. John, by this point, the aged, older, granddad, apostle guy, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen. The we is talking about the apostles. With our eyes we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was made manifest. In other words, it stepped out of glory and into our world, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that... So all of that proclaiming is the apostles' teaching. We're proclaiming all of this to you so that you too may have what? Same word, fellowship with us. Oh, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's in the apostles' teaching that they came to have fellowship with one another, but more importantly, fellowship with the very God of the universe, the creator of all things. Now, the truth is, what we use as the word fellowship really is kind of wimpy. I've shared this with you before. If I sit down with some friend of mine who may not be a follower of Jesus, and we happened to bump into each other at Starbucks, and I would only be there if I was going to bump into him because I'm not a coffee drinker. I get a big glass of Starbucks water. I just don't speak Starbucks. I can't bring myself to, I don't know, I don't get it. You know, I like small, medium, and large. But anyway. But if I sit down with my glass of water and whatever he gets, his frappa, chappa, rappa, whatever it is, and we just chat, that's one thing. But if I bump into somebody who's a Christian, and I've got my tall glass of water, and he's got his frappa, chappa, rappa, whatever, and we just sit down and we start chatting, is that all of a sudden fellowship? For a lot of people, that's what our thought is. Well, if just believers get together and they do whatever, that's fellowship. But that's not what this word koinonia really means. Koinonia means there's this new sense of rhythm and devotion and desires and agenda in life. And for the believer, the thing that wraps our koinonia up is that at the center of it all, it's Jesus who drives it and unifies it and brings it to have purpose and meaning and passion. We have this praise and we have this desire to see him praised and glorified rightly. So there's this sense that it's so much deeper than just chit-chatting. And there's nothing wrong with chit-chatting, by the way. But it's so much deeper. It's this whole devotion of life. And these people have this ongoing devotion to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, because the teaching drives the fellowship. It drives us together and it drives us upward as well, as we see, wow, God's the one who has put us together for his purposes. And it's only in seeing the supremacy of Christ and his love for us that it makes the supremacy of what we're doing right now so real, because what we see is that what we're doing is, in the same way that the Father loved the Son, we're supposed to be loving one another, and we're supposed to be showing that love of God in a tangible way to each other. And so in one sense, they're devoted. They've got this new life devotion where they've got this hunger and they want more. Give us more. Peter, tell us more. What else did Jesus say? Did he say anything about this? What about this? Come on, give us more of what Jesus said. But the second part is this. Not only were they devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, they were also devoted to two other things. What's it say? Breaking of bread and the prayers. And I think those two things go together too. Now, the breaking of bread is probably food enjoyed around the table, but I don't think out of sight here is the idea that they were enjoying the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the table fellowship that that brought. And here's why I think that the breaking of bread and the prayers goes together, because it's in that breaking of bread being nourished by the food that we eat for dinner, but also the table that reminds us what Jesus did for us. And our prayers, remember Paul tells us later in the New Testament, hey, pray about how much? Everything. And pray how often? Without ceasing. There's something about a life of prayer that looks at the things that nourish us and remind us of the work of Christ, that reminds us that we are absolutely, utterly dependent on God. And so it's in those moments that we're looking at each other and saying, wow, we're only sitting across from each other because God has put us together. Praise be to God. And we only love each other because God loved us first. And we only love God because he loved us first. Praise be to God. And there's this ongoing sense of absolute dependence on God that we're reminding each other of. That's why I love when we gather together and on the horizon, you know, we'll have other fellowships in here, part of our worship. But you know what? When you get together in your small groups, my guess is periodically you break and you have meals together and you're doing life together. And there's something about those moments that as you're sharing bread with one another and you're praying with one another, that you're just reminding each other, God is great. He is marvelous. And we are so dependent on him. And it's in that moment that we tangibly help each other experience the love of God for each other. Which is why in that section where Paul talks about pray without ceasing, he says, be anxious for nothing. You know, anxiety and fear and worry is a combatant to our prayerfulness of right thanksgiving and gratitude. In fact, I heard it this week. You want to know how to make your prayer list? Take your anxieties and make that your prayer list. But don't stop with just you. Make sure other people know your prayer list. And make sure you know other people's prayer list, because it's in praying for those worries and those fears and those angst that we really help each other know the supremacy of Jesus over all of that, his providence. I love that word providence, and we're studying through a little book with a couple in our fellowship right now, and the word providence literally means foreseeing of God. And so when you think about his providence, what you're saying is, when you think about it that way, there's no room for anxiety and worry. You know why? Because your anxiety and worry is going against what God has already foreseen for you. And what you're saying is, I know he's got me to today. I'm just not sure he's going to get me to tomorrow or the tomorrow tomorrow. And so as we help each other in our prayerfulness about those things, what we're actually helping each other to do is step back and say, God's got this covered. Just that song that we sang earlier, he will hold us fast. He will hold us fast. For our Savior, what? Do you remember the words? Loves us so, he will hold you fast. He only anticipates the best for you, him, and to see him, and to prepare you to be with him forever. That's what we're doing. Now, if that's the case, secondly, I want you to see, notice, that requires that to experience Jesus' love and supremacy, we need to do it through a proper life perspective. So the first one was a new life devotion. We secondly need to experience Jesus' supremacy and love through a proper life perspective. By the way, if I go too fast and you miss one of these, go on Bible version. You can pick up the whole outline there. But second, a proper life perspective. Notice verse 43. So they're devoted to all these things, and there's this appropriate awe that has come upon every soul. It's something that's deep in them, in their being, that's driving them and moving them. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, you may have a footnote for that word awe. You probably have a little one in your passage, or maybe it's just replaced altogether. But what does it say down in your footnote? That word could also be translated fear. Right? So there's this fear that has gripped them. And you might say, wait a second, why should they be afraid? They shouldn't be afraid, right? Because doesn't the Bible tell us that perfect love casts out fear? Well, that's not. Let's do it this way. Remember, go to Hebrews 12. There's something appropriate about a right perspective of God that drives worship rightly. Listen to what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, start at verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful, so act of praise, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we all love that part. Amen? That's good stuff right there. Why wouldn't we be thankful for that? A kingdom that can't be shaken. God's kingdom will never fail. He'll never be impeached. He'll never have charges brought against him that will ever stick. You say, well, how could he have charges against him? There's plenty of people throughout history have waved their fist at God. Don't you know it's your fault? But you know what? None of that will ever stick. He is impeccable in everything that he does. He is a kingdom that will not be shaken. Now, keep going. It gets even better. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. What's acceptable worship? He tells us it's with what? Reverence and, same word, awe or fear. Now, why in the world would we have a reverence or awe for God? What's the next verse say? For our God is a what? He's not really that. I mean, he's like granddaddy, right? You hang out with granddaddy for the weekend. Can you imagine, Greg, in a couple of years, baby bear's going to come. It's going to stay with you. And it's just going to be you and little baby, right? Baby bear. And baby bear and grandmom, of course. And grandmom, grandparents. And baby bear is going to do something. Mom and dad are coming home, and baby bear gets all nervous, and you're going to say, pat on the head, don't worry, little buddy, I got this one. They'll never know. Isn't that what grandparents do? Yeah, some of you are grandparents, and you, yeah. Now, friends, that might be the way we grandparent. Praise God we don't have a heavenly grandparent, we have a heavenly father. And he doesn't parent that way. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. He's just. His word is perfect and sure. He knows exactly what your heart is. And what it says here is exactly what it means. Our God is a consuming fire. He is a dad that loves us, and we should come into his presence with absolute bold confidence. But yet, at the same time, he is sovereign. He is our friend, and he loves us, but he is so much more than that. He is a God who is wrathful. He is a God who is serious about sin. He is a God who is holy in absolutely every way. In Psalm chapter 7, verse 12, it's the very verse that Jonathan Edwards developed that whole sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he got it right. Regardless of what your high school teacher might have told you, he was right when he talked about this God. And as he read his sermon, literally the fear of this living, consuming God gripped his hearers. They groaned, and they were utterly concerned, because in Psalm 7 verse 12 it says that those who do not repent, he whets his sword. His sword is ready to go to action. His bow literally is already bent, and the arrows are on, and they are ready to fly, because those who do not repent suffer the fate of coming under this kind of God. And so when Peter preached, it says they were cut to the heart. You know why? Because their sinfulness was brought up against an absolutely holy God in every way. And there was a fear of God's wrath that was satisfied by the love of Christ. But now they have this awe, because you know what's happening? It tells us that wonders and signs are being done. This miraculous, amazing God who is able to do anything with us that he so pleases is moving and working powerfully through the apostles. And as they are seeing this, there is this fear that this God is no thing or no person that I have any category for. He is completely unlike anything I have ever encountered. And as they met with him, and as they were experiencing the power and the moving of this eternal, infinite, unchanging God, he was anything but trivial to them. He was not just some man upstairs that we're good with. He was the God of all gods, the creator of all things, the sustainer of everything, and the one who is absolutely perfect in every way. And whenever you have a powerful God on display and his perfection and holiness are set before you, there's an appropriate awe for God. When you consider who he is and what he's like and what he's doing, you should never walk away with indifference. You should never walk away with, okay, well, that was all right. Let's get something to eat. There should be this gripping sense of majesty, perfection, and awe. Isn't this what Jesus said? Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, there's this amazing teaching. You'll also find it in Luke. And this is what Jesus says. He's talking about fear, but he's talking about fear of people. And Jesus says, start at verse 26, "Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known." In other words, God's going to bring everything to light. He's working for his glory. He's never not working for his glory. "And what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on housetops." In other words, this is something amazing. This is something to be declared. It's truth. And, verse 28, "Don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul." Listen, the greatest threat to us in this world is not what this world can throw at us. It's not somebody coming into your home. It's not something that could happen to you on the streets. Don't fear the ones who can simply just kill your body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He has the command not only over your life today, but your life forever. But notice the reassurance. "Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? And aren't not one of them will fall, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered, and they're getting less and less on me." In other words, God knows you. "So fear not, therefore, for you are more value than many sparrows." He loves you. But the only way you see that love is when you see with great awe, who am I that he would be mindful of me? And yet he is. Wow. He's looked on me and he's seen my despair and he's brought to me the joy of salvation. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven." In other words, that's not, hey, you better walk an aisle and say, hey, I believe in Jesus. You know what that is? Live your life like you truly believe God is sovereign and glorious and King. And declare it. That's the proper life perspective that these people had as the powerful proclamation transformed them. But notice third. They're experiencing Jesus' love and supremacy through a radical generosity. There's something completely different about them now. This is verses 44 and 45, this radical generosity that shapes them. Notice what it says back in Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. "And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now, this is huge. Their hearts are now beating with this new great desire to see the needs of others, brothers and sisters, who they're united with because of Christ, to see those needs met. In other words, the radical generosity, it's really not the proportion of what they're giving. The radical generosity is that they now see themselves as no longer for themselves, but for each other. That's the radical generosity. So now they want to give, regardless if they get anything in return. They're kind of what Pastor Arnold is constantly saying. They're kind of invisible. It's not about me. It's about what I'm positioned to do for the glory of God and the life of somebody else. Their lives are no longer for themselves, but for each other. And so, a couple of things here. This is not communal living, nor is it communism, the first hint of communism. Here's why. Because it's not government imposed or forced. It's voluntary. Also, it's not everyone selling everything and pulling together and living some, you know, David Koresh compound. Because later we're told that where are they meeting to have dinners together? In their homes, and it's plural. So they're meeting in different homes. So not everybody is selling absolutely everything to meet needs. What they're doing is, it's just this eye to, there's needs that are met, so they do whatever it takes to meet those needs. So it's not communal, it's not communism, but it is a radical generosity because they're no longer living for themselves, but they're living for each other. In other words, they see themselves as God's gift to each other. And so the gift that God has given to me is probably an answer to a prayer of your need. And you know what? The gift that God has given to you is an answer to the needs of my prayer. That's why it's so amazing what's going on here, and it's so radical. It's believers taking care of each other. Notice how it begins, and all the believers had everything in common. See, before they ever thought about all the people in the world, they had this eye inward on themselves. It's not that they were indifferent to the world, but they had this sense of, it's us, and then there is lostness. This is what I was talking about earlier. I think that in one sense, we've lost this sense of otherness about the church, the sense that there are believers in lostness. You know what the truth is? What we do as a church, when we gather, it really isn't for those who are not saved. You say, well, Mike, are you saying that people who aren't saved aren't welcome? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that the church is positioned for each other. And there's something that is compelling that as we see each other's sense of need, as people who are following Jesus have needs and we meet those, that people who are not followers of Jesus see that and they say, there's something different going on there. I don't have a category for that in my world. When we see us doing life in our small groups or when we're gathered together, it doesn't make sense. Why would they give up a few hours on a Sunday morning when they could sleep in and then do some yard work? It's kind of weird. And then why would they gather together throughout the week and join together with one another? And even rearrange work schedules and other life rhythms so that they can be together. That doesn't make sense. Don't they have hobbies? Don't they have other interests? It just doesn't make sense. And I'll confess to you that in my time of being a pastor, you know, I've struggled with this as we have come up against church growth things, trying to make the church palatable and comfortable for outsiders. In fact, the very thought of me using the word outsider might be a struggle for you to hear. But the truth is, Paul says we only see people through the lens of Christ, and they're either in Christ or not. And there's something amazingly wonderful that when people come and they sit through, and then in June, when we're scheduled again to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and when we say something like, you know, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you've not been baptized, this meal is not for you. That when they come, there's a sense that there will be an uncomfortableness, but the gospel is being proclaimed in that. Because what they're seeing is, this is not me. And nobody just oozes into the kingdom. The gospel has to powerfully penetrate their heart and their mind. Now, if you want to hear more of this, I would direct you back at the conference that we went to a few weeks ago. Mark Dever had a great talk on the first one, Go to the Together for the Gospel, and listen to what he said, because a lot of what I'm saying is being amplified from there. But I think he's right in this sense of recapturing this idea of lostness. And I think that if we would recapture this idea of lostness, our evangelism would be more urgent. But because as long as we think, you know, well, they're good and eventually they're going to come, there's no urgency in the message. But when we think of them as being literally what Jesus says in John chapter 3, those who do not believe stand condemned already. They're under the wrath of God. And that bow that is bent and the arrows that are about to fly are aimed at them. and the sword is ready and it's wet and it's ready to fly off to do action, it's against those who have not repented and refuse. Friends, the Bible is very clear on lostness. We've got to recapture that. And may that be us. And there's a piece of this generosity that amplified that because they were taking care of one another. Maybe even to the exclusion of other family members who didn't respond to the gospel, and they saw, wait a second, you're giving your proceeds to people I don't know? We're family. But they had a new family that they were positioned into that took priority. That was the radical generosity that's on display here. And so with great love, it provided them the opportunity to share of the love of God for others too. So don't hear me say never bring a lost friend to our worship. I hope you do, and I hope as they see us apply the gospel to our lives, they'll see, wow, there's something here. And as they see us love on one another, they'll say, there's something different here. Bring many, many, many lost people. But just recognize what we do, it won't entirely make sense to them either. But it's experiencing Jesus' supremacy and love. It was done through this radical generosity as the believers were together and caring for one another. And notice, fourthly, they had this humbled life of praise. Look at verses 46 and 47. They're experiencing Jesus' supremacy and love through a humbled life of praise. It says this, and day by day, it says attending, but it's the same word that we encountered earlier in verse 42 and earlier in chapter 1. It's devoted. They're devoted to this. This is why it's day by day by day. They're devoted to the temple, being in the temple and breaking bread in their homes, plural, and receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising the Lord. Here's kind of the big part, praising God and having favor with all the people. I love that. What a picture of praise and joy this first fellowship was, right? And notice there's three things that kind of drive this. It's daily, it's with united purpose, and it's out loud. It's out in the temple. It's not underground. In fact, they're going back to the place, the temple, that they said was responsible for killing, Peter said, for killing Jesus and getting all this stuff happening. So they're risking everything by going there. But their daily lives and duties, they were doing them with glad and generous hearts. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. In other words, all that they had and were enjoying was a reason for praise. Their focus wasn't on what they didn't have. Did you ever do that at Christmas? Did you ever have a Christmas and you had your list, and you had your wish list, your Amazon wish list, and you're like, all right, this is all the stuff I'm going to get. And then you got a whole bunch of stuff, but there was that one thing you didn't get, and it like totally ruined your whole Christmas. Anybody ever have something like that? Nobody who would confess it, right? Yeah. I remember one time, I was little. I was, third or fourth grade. And I was the one that my brother always talked into, hey, Mike, you go downstairs and kind of scope everything out and take a look and see what we got. I was the big dummy, I guess. And I would do it. And so I looked at everything. And this one year, I was just dreaming for a remote control car. And I had just dreams that I was going to hit the button. It was going to shoot out like lightning. Fire was going to come out of the back of it. It was going to spin around and go everywhere. Now, my dad happened to be into radio-controlled airplanes, so he was like this purist when it came to radio-controlled things. And he didn't get just the junk. He got the best stuff. But I went back upstairs, and I said to my brother, hey, is a Trans Am good? Because I didn't know. Because I wanted, a fast car and a remote control car like I'd seen some of my friends at school playing with. But it was this big yellow lunky thing with a big old antenna, and I'm like, I'm not sure about this. And so when I started playing with it, I hit the button. I thought it was going to take off like a shot, and it went. It just kind of crept along in my mind. And when you turned it, it was, you know, pure and perfect. It would turn exactly. It wasn't, you know, flip buttons like this. It was a steering wheel, and you had to do everything. I'm like, man, that's not what my expectation was. My whole Christmas is ruined. I'm just being honest, just being transparent. That's not how these people were. Everything that they had, they weren't focusing on what they didn't have. They were focusing on what they did have because they recognized what we have. This food, each other, these homes, this opportunity was a reason for glad praise to God. They were a people of praise because they had this humbled life of praise. That's our fourth one. They were experiencing Jesus' love and supremacy through this humbled life of praise. What freedom it is when you're released from dependence on the thing of this world to bring you joy, isn't it? David Brainerd is a guy that, if you ever read his autobiography, over and over and over, this is a guy who lost his mom and dad when he was but maybe 12 or 14. This was a guy who, his first year of college, he was admitted into Yale at a young age, and he contracted measles, and he had to drop out that first year. In fact, he wanted to be a pastor, and the only way to be a pastor at that time was to graduate from Harvard or Yale and get the stamp of approval, but because he spoke about one of the mentors and their spirituality in a negative way, he was expelled from Yale. So he couldn't be a pastor. All of his dreams were done. But over and over and over in his autobiography, he speaks about how God is continually weaning him off of this world. I love that picture. And that's what you're seeing here, is that these people have this praise and this proper just joy about them because of what they do have, not what they don't have or what they've lost. Because the truth is, what they've gained is infinitely more valuable, isn't it? Jesus. Which finally leads us to our fifth point, which is this. They're experiencing Jesus' supremacy and love through a harvest of new souls. This isn't unimportant, but I think it's the overflow of all the others. The draw, in other words, I think, was them. It wasn't some celebrity, some flashy program, not the music, not some other stuff. It was them. In one sense, they were all of these things. They were the curiosity draw for the world. What is this? What are these people doing? How could anybody love like this? Now, it wasn't perfect, but how could anybody praise God like they are? They've got less than what they had to begin with. They're giving away. They were the program. They were the program that God was using to show his supremacy and his love to each other and to the world. They were the music. They were the congregate, the choir, if you will. The joy of God was coming off of their lips and the lives that they were living and the lives that they were living with one another. See, the power, I think, of Christianity is in the observing of what God is doing in the lives of his saints. I shared this before. Don Carson shares a story. He's a professor at Trinity Evangelical Seminary, and he shares the story about when he was in college, he started a Bible study. And any time they got to a point where he and this friend that started the Bible study, they couldn't answer. They had like three people that came. They couldn't answer a question. There was a graduate student who lived a hall down, and they would go down to him. It was this Anglican guy, and he was like this strong, vibrant believer. And they would go to him because he was the go-to guy. So one day they had this question, and they were like, we can't answer it. What do we do? Well, we go to our Anglican guy. They went to him, and they came down to him, and only two of the guys came, and one guy came, and this Anglican guy looked at him and said, now, why are you here? You know, I'm busy. I got work to do. What's going on? And they said, well, we've got this question that came up in our Bible study. We're not really sure how to answer it. And we were hoping that you might answer that and maybe some other questions. And he looked at the one guy that came with him and he said, all right, but first I got to ask some questions. This is what the graduate guy said. He said, why are you here? He pointed at this guy who'd been coming to this Bible study, and this is what the guy said. Well, I'm here because I've got all these questions, and the truth is I'm in college, and I just thought I should examine all kinds of stuff and get all of the perspectives that I can get while I'm in college and learn as much as I can learn. And I just thought, oh, why not a Bible study too? And the Anglican guy looked at him and said, I've got no time for you, none of your questions. How about you? Why are you here? And Don Carson is thinking, this guy is ruining my Bible study. He's like, you know, weeding out these guys. And this other guy said, well, I'm here because the truth is my family is good. We're, you know, happy. And I'm just not really sure that there's much in this Christianity stuff for me. And this is what the graduate student said. Okay. I want you to come live with me for the next 3 months. I want you to watch every check I write, everything I watch, everything I read. As it's possible, you go where I go, and we're going to do life together for the next 3 months. Before the 3 months were up, that guy surrendered and gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ because he saw that there was a difference in the life of this man because of Jesus. He wasn't curt. He really was generous. He was truly living out of the overflow of the transforming work of what the Spirit and the Word were doing in him. What if somebody came and lived with you for 3 months and your family? What would they experience? Would they experience that kind of overflow of joy and celebration? Because friends, here's what I truly believe. We are the message that God has given to Somerville. Not just us alone, other churches and other church families, but as a local expression of the hands and feet of Jesus. We're the message of redemption to your school, to your office, to your neighborhood, to this city. And what we're going to see throughout the rest of this book is that the Holy Spirit uses ordinary folk in a very supernatural way. And in the process, as people observe that and as they see it, people's lives are changed. We're going to see how that gets textualized. We're going to see how that changes. But perhaps in your own life, you might see it this week. As people look and they ask, what's with you? What's going on? You see, I think that the harvest of souls is the overflow. If we start there, we're going to miss it. But if we get this radical generosity and this new devotion, this proper life perspective, and this humbled life of praise, it's compelling. And if we'll start there, get ready. Because there's no limit, I think, to what God could do in us and through us as people see and are amazed and wonder, what is up with that crew that meets at that King's Grant place? Great Commission Baptist Church. What does that even mean? We're God's message to them. Let's be that. In a powerful way. Amen? Let's pray. Father, in the time that we have remaining, would you move so that we might rightly praise you? Father, would you let this penetrate our hearts? God, would you position us to be your people?